Well, if you got your Bibles this morning, don't turn anywhere yet. Hold them up. Got your Bible today. Let's see how many sea of Bibles we got. Oh, yeah, man. Amen. We got a Bible. Well, we're gonna get into some Bible today. Let me get rid of this first. If you're outlined for Psalms, it's online. It's in the book. This is yours up here, so come on up here. The ladies are doing a great job. I got to tell you again after today, who's doing next week's?
Thank you.
You are? Well, good. You're going to hate me after the sermon this morning, but that's okay. And we're gonna learn some Bible today. We have been looking at the crucifixion of Christ. We came across Psalms chapter 22 in our coming through the book of Psalms. And I told you that we had entered into a place now that we just need to stop and really look at and understand the day, what was the greatest day for you and for me, yet the most tragic day for God's Son in the history of the world. The day God's Son paid my sin debt and reconciled me to God. And I have been taking the time to show you, we're going to go through them, seven places in the Old Testament that really give you the thoughts of Christ on the cross. And last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 53. And I showed you how that in that chapter, it shows us how God looked at his son's death, what he thought about it, how he thought about his death in relationship to you and me. And he started out by saying it was God's report to us. And I showed you how that his coming forth in that passage out of the dry, barren land of Israel as a tender plant. Bible talked about in Isaiah 53 how he was wounded for our transgressions, how God made his soul an offering for my sin. And then we talked about how it pleased God to bruise him, and through his death on the cross, God was satisfied. One of the most incredible concepts that most of God's people will never grasp. It talked about his generation being cut off, but then also said that a seed will carry on his work. And I showed you last week that's you and me. That was talking about future generations in the church age. And it said, but a seed. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that when we got born again, we were born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. So it's a reference to, in a prophecy, that you and I would carry on that work and would carry on the future generations that were cut off when he died for you and for me. I told you, and we kind of built this so far around Psalms 22, but also Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9, where you see where in the spirit world, while he's on the cross, the devil actually comes to him. And I laid that all out that is unknown to most people. Most people just think that he died on the cross, he died and went to Abraham's bosom for 3 days. Oh, no. The battle, and we talked about this last week, the battle that was going on with our souls hanging in the balance was the devil coming after him. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that the devil is your adversary, and he goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom may devour. Two key words you find in Psalms chapter 50, verse 8 and 9, connected with Christ and the devil and their confrontation. The first word was adversary, where he said, whom is mine adversary? Let him come unto me. And then it talks about the words of his roaring. And I told you that those two words really show you the depth of the suffering and what was really taking place on Calvary's cross. And Isaiah 53 was just another illumination of that. In the Old Testament, and I told you this, in the Old Testament, you actually see the adversary coming to him. You see where they face off on the cross. You see Christ's thoughts, the devil's thoughts, and I laid this out last week. And then you find, as Psalms 22:1, the words of his roaring and how and why God refused to help him. And I told you that in the Old Testament, that there's seven key passages. And we're going to look at them every week as we move through. And I told you that in the New Testament books, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you simply get the order of events. Yeah, you get to see him crucified. He talks about him on the cross, but you don't get any real depth to it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the events that take place. And today, what I want to do for you, because this is vitally important, most of you are in a spiritual growth process. You're on different levels, but you're all growing to get to a goal, and that's where you become everything that God wants you to be. And I want you, as we go through these things, I don't want to do anything halfway. I always want to lay everything out, give you all the pieces that you can, in time, if you didn't get it all now, in time that you will. And today, what I want to do is I want to put both the Old Testament thoughts together with the New Testament events. At some time in your life, you have to understand the two together. They're separate in your Bible, but they most certainly go together. In the New Testament, you're going to find four accounts that the gospel will give you of the crucifixion of Christ, the events. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them will carry a rendition of the crucifixion. And they're very important, but it's the surface. And what you have to learn to do in time is be able to take the events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and then line them up to those seven passages in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to begin to show you today how you do that. Now, most of you have a desire to learn the Bible. Most of you have a very good relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, you're going to learn some things about your Bible, four or five things that's going to make it deeper for you. You're going to come away today, and I'm not saying you're going to get it all. And I'll tell you what I told the Boston people when I went up there and I taught to the 3.5 hours or whatever I did on the history of the church and the Bible. I told them to forget trying to take notes. There ain't no way you're going to keep up with me. I got to jam 2,000 years into 3 hours here. I said, what you're going to do is the way you always learn to study. I said, tonight, just sit back and enjoy what I've got to say. Listen to it, and enjoy it where you can focus on it. And then you're going to have to go back and get the material on tape and go through it several times to get it into your notebook, into your Bible, whatever you want to do. I'd advise you to do that this morning. I'm going to move fast here, and I've got a lot of things that I'm going to give you. I would much rather you just sit back and enjoy it and go, wow, I never saw that before, than try to keep up with me and miss something that I say. The price of learning is repetition. You're going to have to go over this material several times. One of the things I hate about the modern age that we have is everything is on disc now. And in my day, everything was on cassette. And with a cassette and a cassette player, you could start and stop it, and pick it right back up. I don't know how to do that with a disc. I don't know if you can. I tried it one time, and I gave up to it, and I hit channel 2, and I got some Willie Nelson song on there. I'm not sure where that came from. But it's a thing where you're going to have to go over it several times. You're going to have to get this down. And I know some of you will just blase it and blow it off, and that's okay too. But I am telling you, you've got to come to the place where you get both places together so you can better understand it. If there's anything at all, in all of the Christian life and all of the Bible and all the history that God has done and what he's doing, if there's one most important aspect that every child of God should have, it should be understanding this day on Calvary's cross, both the events and also the thoughts that he had. Now, all four Gospels have an account, but in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark is the only one of the four that lays out the complete order of events. The other books are spotty, but they don't give you a complete layout. Years ago, when I saw this, I saw the value of this. And, you know, Mark will completely lay out the order of events, which start with this Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is Palm Sunday. We celebrate Palm Sunday now before a week before Easter, and that week in between is commonly called the Passion Week. And then he's crucified at the end of that week. And but we all celebrate, talk about Palm Sunday. Well, Mark starts his commentary when Christ goes into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And the reason why they call it Palm Sunday is because as he rode into Jerusalem, they laid palm branches down for him to walk on and to ride the ass's colt as he was into Jerusalem. That's very important. Now, as we go through here, I'm going to throw little side things in to you. And this is why you don't want to try to get it down now, but you're going to have to go back and get it. Why palm leaves? Because Christ's coming to Israel and him going into Jerusalem, if they would have accepted him, would have signified the beginning of the millennium. In your Bible, palm leaves, palm trees, will always represent the millennial reign of Christ. So they're laying down the palm leaves as he goes into Jerusalem. Now, also in Mark, every one of the Gospels, Christ is portrayed in a different way. In Matthew, he's the King of the Jews. In Luke, he's in Mark, he's the Son of Man. In Luke, Mark, he's the Son of Man. In Luke, you see him come through, and in John, he comes as the Son of God. But Mark, he's portrayed as the Son of Man. And that's why the whole picture of everything that he's doing, Mark as a servant, the Son of Man, is chosen to lay out the whole thing of the Son of Man dying on the cross for you and for me. Every child of God should know of the events. In the world we live in today, the Catholic Church teaches Good Friday. And they teach that Christ was crucified on Friday. And therefore, they call it Good Friday. And the reason why they make it on Friday is because they have no understanding of the Bible. They certainly don't see the events in Mark. The events in Mark, as we come through, will clearly show you day by day, every week of that Passion Week, and you'll find out that it's not Friday, but it's Bad Wednesday is when he's crucified. So it's important that you understand these things, because you're in a world that's all turned upside down when it comes to the Bible, and a lot of bad things floating around out there. But each child of God should know this, and you need to have this down. Now, the first thing that you want to realize, and this will mess people up because we don't think of it this way, the Jewish day back then and even today starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. And you need to understand that. So the Bible operates on from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock the next evening as one day. We don't look at it that way. We go from midnight to midnight, but that's not how the Jews were told. Way back in Genesis, God gave you the key to that, which is a great key, when he talked about that God's day begins at night. When he laid out the 7 days creation, he said the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning. God's day begins at night. Now, that was a prelude to what Israel was going to do, but it also was a great spiritual application, because another one of these side things, that for you and me as a Christian, God's day for your next day begins at night when you go to bed. And I don't have time to get into the whole thing that Job talks about of God taking the instruction of the day the next day. But you got to remember that when we're dealing with Israel, their day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening, will be Monday, and 6 o'clock the next night will start Tuesday, just like that. So you got to get it. And you got to get both in your Bible to build Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John around the thoughts that he has on the cross. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 11. So, yeah, you'll want to turn there. And while you do, let's pray. Father, help us today. Help us to understand, Lord, how we can put all of this together. These are good people, and they want to grow. They want to learn. And, Lord, there's no greater day that they should completely understand as best we can as humans. There's a great day when you hung on the cross. and you paid our sin debt, when your soul became a ransom for my sin. So I ask you, Father, today to help us to understand it all. Give us wisdom and insight as we lay it out, but give us understanding as we take it in. Thank you for the visitors here today, for those that honored us with their presence. May they get a blessing out of it, and they may understand that this church is about teaching the people in it the Word of God. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name for a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, turn over to Mark chapter 11. This is where we're going to start. Now, my job as pastor is to teach you the Bible. But my job also demands on how I teach you the Bible. The Bible, by most pastors' standards, will be presented to you as a very complicated book. They'll try to get you to understand that the Bible is a book that is so complicated that you gotta either know the Greek or the Hebrew, or you gotta have some kind of college degree, and all of that is not true. The job of a pastor should be show you how easy the Bible is put together. The Bible is not a complicated book. The very idea that God is going to judge you with the judgment seat of Christ with the Word of God, but then give you a book that nobody could understand when you're going to face that judgment, is ludicrous. But that is the shallowness of the minds of preachers today when it comes to their people. My whole life and my ministry has been one thing. That is to make the Bible as easy for you to understand the way God intended it to be so easy to understand. I'm not a very intelligent person. I have a hard time with normal things in life. But when it came to the Bible, when I saw that book, I realized that for me to get it, I had to break it down in the most simplest forms that any idiot, me, could understand. And that's what I did. And the value of that is now, you say, well, you shouldn't call yourself an idiot. No, wait, I'm going to call you an idiot in a minute. The value of that is I can break it down for you idiots, you guys. And I can show you how the Bible is the simplest book on the planet, but you got to do it God's way. You can't do it with higher education. You can't do it with a Greek. You can't do it with a Hebrew. You got to do it with the book that God gave you in fourth grade English and the key words that are found in it. So I have broken this Passion Week down into 21 simple concepts. And I'm going to lay it out for you that way. My advice to you, and this is why I tell you not to try to do it today. My advice for you is to listen to this and then go back, and I'm going to break it down in 21 sections. My suggestion, if you haven't got one already, go over to the bookstore, get you one of those red China markers, and after every section that I break out, just draw a line under it. And then you write on that line what this is, the day that it is, the events that it is, and then we'll move on to the next one. You draw a line under that. This will be Tuesday. This will be Wednesday. The events in Tuesday. The events in Wednesday. We're going to break it down in the most simple passage so that you can look at it and automatically it comes alive. It's no longer just a jumble of verses and words and trying to put it together. Now you're going to look at this from chapter 11 to chapter 15. Now you're going to see everything about that week completely broken down into 21 sections. Now you get it into your Bible, you'll never have a problem understanding the events again. Then, let Mark be your definitive part, and then you're going to build Matthew, Luke, and John around that. And then add the Old Testament, seven passages to that, which I will show you how they match up as we move on through this. Okay, now, let's start with this. Number one, section one, will be Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through verse 11. This will record his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This will be Sunday, the first day of the week, which is called Palm Sunday. And it starts right here. Now, here's a little side aspect. And all of this is a main study with many, many, many side studies into it. I'm not going to get into them all, but I want to throw out some things just to show you how the book works. Now, I've already told you about the palm leaves put on the road as he goes into Jerusalem. when you get into the other places, you'll find that when Jesus is determining to go to Jerusalem, he comes and he finds an ass, and then he finds the ass's colt. And he chooses to ride the ass's colt into Jerusalem. Many, many people don't know even why he did that. I've heard preachers give all kinds of explanations. Most of them are ridiculously stupid. But the reason why, and here's your side study, the reason why he rides the ass's colt instead of the ass itself, that ass is a picture of the nation of Israel. And right now, the nation of Israel has rejected him, and the nation of Israel is unrideable. So he chooses the ass's colt, which is the prophetic picture that of the church that's going to be coming, the church age. The ass's colt came from the ass. You and I, as the church, came from the nation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jew. So that's just one of those little side things that you put in there and you see and you understand. Bible's filled with them. All right, the second section. And this will be Mark chapter 11. We're going to stay in chapter 11. And it's going to be verses 12 through 19. Now what you should do is under verse 11, draw a line across out to your wide margin and then write in there, triumphal entry, ride the ass, first day of the week, Sunday, and put, this is the start. Now, when you get to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19, now we have moved into the next day. This will be Monday. And the events of this day will be where he comes out and sees the barren fig tree. And he curses the fig tree. Again, side study. That fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And Israel is barren right now. So he comes out and sees it barren. Israel, as a fig tree, was to bear fruit and has not borne fruit. So he curses the fig tree, which is a prophecy that Israel is going to experience the curse of God down through the church age and also in the tribulation period. Second thing that takes place on this Monday, he goes into the temple. And when he goes into the temple, he sees that the money changers are in the church. They're selling all kinds of stuff in there. It's a bazaar in there. And so he gets angered, and this is where he throws them out of the temple. Now, most people don't see this. He throws them out of the temple two times in his earthly ministry. This is at the end of his ministry after a three and a half year ministry. The first time he threw them out was at the first part of his ministry. Here's the key, side study. I can see we're never going to get through this whole thing today, but that's okay. We'll break it down into two. Side study. The first time he throws them out, he says, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." Okay. Second time he throws them out 3 years later. Now he says, "You've made my house a den of thieves." See the difference? He's coming now to claim the house of God, the millennium, Jerusalem. He's come as Israel's Messiah. When he started, it was his father's house. Not anymore. It's his house. These are the things you watch for. I told you last week that every Christian that really is a good Bible student needs to be a really good detective. You need to look at all the evidence, look at everything that's there, and to be able to put it together. And then we move to the third section. And this will be, again, you want to draw your line. This will be Mark chapter 11, verses 20. Now, here's the key to this. And I need to let you know this. Mark chapter 11, verse 20 brings us into Tuesday, the second day of the Passion Week. This day will go from Mark chapter 11, verse 20, all the way to chapter 14, verse 17. You need to see that. This is the longest duration of a day that runs all of these chapters from chapter 11 to chapter 14, and now we are on Tuesday. And all of these chapters from 11 to 17 will deal with what takes place on Tuesday. When you get into chapter 11, verse 27, or around there someplace, you'll find his confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees over by what authority do you do these things. When you get into chapter 12, you'll find the great parable on the vineyard. And then toward the end of that, he talks about the cornerstone, which Israel has rejected. When you get into chapter 13, he talks about the prophecy of the destruction of the temple at the second coming of Christ. And then Tuesday night, this will be chapter 14, verses 18 through 25. This is where we have the Last Supper. And it comes up to 6 o'clock p.m. Now, remember what I said. After 6 o'clock p.m. on Tuesday, it starts Wednesday. So now I brought you through 1, 2, 3, 4. And now we're looked at the fifth section. Draw your lines underneath. And this will be the start of Wednesday, which takes place at 6 p.m. on Wednesday, the start of Wednesday. Now, this is where he will go to the Mount of Olives. And we talked about this Thursday night, about the question out of Matthew chapter 24. And what the Mount of Olives always represents, the second coming of Christ, which is what we're facing here. The sixth section, which will take place also on Wednesday, now that we're in Wednesday, will take place in chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And this is where he goes through the agony in the garden. The agony in the garden is one of the great studies in the Bible. And I told you this the other, maybe it was last Sunday, I can't remember. But I told you, it shows you the conflict between the Son of Man and the Son of God. Here, as the Son of Man, and he's human now, remember. I mean, he was tempted on all points like we are, yet without a sin. But he experienced everything that we experienced. He hungered. He got tired. He wept. He felt all the emotions that you and I feel as the Son of Man. But the overriding factor of his human side as the Son of Man was the deity side, that he was the Son of God. So in the agony of the garden, where the Bible says he sweats like great drops of blood, it was a terrible, agonizing time for him, because as a human man, he knew what was coming. He knew what he had to face on the cross. He felt the fear. He felt the anxiety of God turning his back. He knew the price that had to be paid as a human Son of Man. And so he's asking God, if there's any other way, if this cup could pass from me, let it pass. And he struggles with going to the cross because he's a human man. And most pastors, again, most commentators, they when he says that this cup passed from me, they try to make it the cup of physical death, that he was afraid of dying. And of course, that's stupid. If you go back to the book of Revelation, you'll find that the cup that he's worried about is not the cup of physical death, but the cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on him on the cross as God makes his soul a ransom for our sins. The human man was overridden by the godly man. That's a great study. That's a great side element. It's a great picture for you and for me. Because you're here this morning and you're saved, you have two natures. You have a physical nature and you have a godly nature. You're just like Christ. You are the Son of Man in a physical sense. And there's going to be times in your life where you have to fear things and face things that are going to make you afraid. And you, on whatever level you struggle with, you're going to go through your own agony in the garden. You too are going to ask God to let this pass from me. You too are going to ask God, why do I have to do it this way? That's a natural thing. Some people think because they fear those things that is, there's something wrong with them. No, we're all human. We're all the Son of Man. The Son of Man struggled with the same things that you and I struggled with. But what's the difference? Just like with him, with you and me. You have that old nature, Son of Man, but you have the new nature. You're in Christ Jesus and he's in you. And in your hour of agony in the garden, what should happen in our lives is what happened in his life. Yes, the Son of Man was afraid, but the Son of God overcame the Son of Man. And you and I have to let the principles and a relationship and what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ override the fears of this life. There's so many side things here. I struggled this morning and this week of what to give you, what not to give you, and now I'm in a mess because I'm going to give them all to you. The seventh section will be chapter 14 through 43 through 49. You want to draw a red line. And this is where he's betrayed by Judas. The eighth section will be chapter 14, verse 50. We talked about this the other night when the question about James came up. But this is where all the apostles flee. We're still in Tuesday. The ninth section will be chapter 14, 53 through 66. And this will be Tuesday night when he's taken before the high priest. And this is where he's beaten. This is where he's questioned. This is where Peter, who in the next section is going to deny him, this is where he's around the fire hearing everything that's going on. And section 10, verse chapter 14 through 66 through 72 will be where Peter denies him based on what has taken place. You see how this begins to build its way all the way through? Every event. Everything you want to know is laid out systematically so you can see those days. Now the 11th section this will be 6 a.m. on Wednesday morning. This will begin the Day of Days, his crucifixion, and this is now where around 6 a.m. in the morning he's taken before Pilate. The 12th section will be found in chapter 15, verse 15, where Pilate examines him and he says, "I find no fault in him." Pilate wants to negotiate with the people because they're in an uproar. So he wants to gain some ground with them. And this is where he releases Barabbas. He tried to release Christ. Side study. He tried to relieve Christ. And he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And here's where in your Bible, the nation of Israel made the two worst statements that any nation could make, that they paid a price in billions, millions of a bloodbath for the next 2,000 years. When Rome stands up there and says, "Shall I crucify your king?" Their response is, "We have no king but Caesar." The next statement they make is, "Let his blood be upon us and our people." Side study. We need to be careful what we say before God. If that teaches me anything, it teaches me, and I'm going to probably make this up a little bit, but this is what happens. There's times that God stands up there and looks down through here and somebody says something like, "We have no king but Caesar." And God says to whoever's standing there with the clipboard, "Write that down." A few minutes later, they says, "His blood be upon us and our people." God looked at the man with the clipboard, "Write that down." And for the next 2,000 years, God held them accountable for those two statements. Maybe, just maybe, The reason why you can't get the victory, the reason why you struggle time and time again, and why you just can't get past square one, is because at some point in your life you said something before God, about God, to God, and God said, write it down. Now Israel is going to get out from under their two statements in the tribulation. God's people can get out from under their stupid statements by going through the tribulation, getting right with the Lord. But sometimes we take the relationship with God so flippantly. We have no problem asking God to damn something. But in time, at the great white throne, he will damn something, every unsaved person on the planet. But God's people, even in the world, and even God's people, like to ask God to damn everything that they don't like. My friend Jim Lake, back in the day, he worked at Massillon Hospital. He was a medical intern, and he worked in surgery with the doctors. And he told me this story. He was a great witness. And he told me this story that they were in surgery, and this doctor who was unsaved was in the middle of surgery, and the surgery wasn't going well, and the surgeon was using God's name in vain all through the thing. God damn it, God this, that. And then the guy looks up at Jim, knowing that Jim's a Christian, and he says, why don't you pray? And you know what Jim said? He said, I've been praying. But he said, the problem is I keep asking God to bless it. You keep asking God to damn it. Right in the middle of surgery. Well, that guy probably died on the table. I mean, the doctor probably got so befuddled he cut an artery and he bled to death. I don't know. But I'm saying, we take so frivolously the things that we say. We take frivolously the things we say to each other that are hurtful. What do you think what God feels when his own children... Now, many of you are parents. And I know you try to raise your kids the best you can, but even in that, sometimes kids get sideways in things and they say some very hurtful things that hurt parents. Well, how do you think God feels when his own children say some of the things that they say? And I'm telling you, here is a great example. Because for the next 2,000 years, brother, they had no king but Caesar. And their blood was upon them and their people for the next 2,000 years. Because God said, I don't know about the guy with the clipboard, but God said, write it down. Write it down. You know, in Malachi chapter 3, do you know the Bible says that God's got a book for your thoughts? The things that you think? I'm going to put together a message on the three things that God's people don't think about. God has a bag for your works. He has a book for your thoughts. And he has a bottle for your tears. Now with that statement, I just changed the whole dynamics of God in your life. Oh, we're never going to get through this today. It's okay. Part one, part two. It's all about God and you. Oh, that was the poem. Least Babbath, number 12, draw your line. The 13th section will be chapter 15 through 17 and 18. And this is where they put a robe on him, put a crown of thorns on him, give him a reed for a scepter, and then beat him on the head, driving those thorns into his head. Blood running down his forehead. Those thorns are 2 or 3 inches long, tearing into his head. And the side study there, crown of thorns before a crown of gold. Every one of us in this life is going to have to wear our crown of thorns. But in the other life, in the judgment seat, we get the crown of gold. Incredible studies. Then the 14th section, chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. This is where he's led away to be crucified, and Simon Cyrenian helps him carry the cross. Side study. The world gets the biblical idea and concept, but they don't know what to do with it because they have no discernment. They'll get a true Bible truth, but then get it all messed up and everything. In this country, the big issue that is purported all the time is the issue on race. Blacks against whites. Blacks against Latinos. All down through the history of America, it's been whites against somebody. Back in the 1800s, it was against the Chinese. I mean, it's always been that way. But now the race card is always played. And I remember when you had all these problems with, you know, the police and police brutality and, you know, black guys being shot, murdered, and everybody upset about it. They come up with a slogan. In fact, they painted it down on Kansas City that said, "Black Lives Matter." And when they did that, I never said anything. I'm not the kind of guy to get into those things. But that is so true. They just didn't get it right. When Christ is going to the cross, Simon from Cyrene, that's in Africa. He's a black man. A black man helped carry the cross. In fact, your New Testament is built around four black men, not white guys. The greatest picture of you and me getting saved, where the TV camera goes down inside and shows you what's really going on, is a black man, an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And you'll find your whole New Testament is built around four black men. Now, why is that? Because during that time, black men were slaves. That Ethiopian eunuch was a slave. He was, he might have been in Canis court, but he was a slave. He's a servant of servants. You know why the New Testament is built around four black men? Because when you get saved, we need to be a servant of servants. Black lives do matter. Not in the way that the world presents it, but in the way that God presents it. Yeah, the New Testament is built around four black men. And those four black men show you that as a New Testament Christian, we're a bond slave. You don't have any rights. I know, the Laodicean church means rights of the people. I get that. And that's the world we live in today. But as God's people, we don't have any rights other than to die and go to hell. When you got saved, you were a bond slave, knocked down on the block, bought and paid for. You don't have a choice anymore. This is why the Moravian missionaries, and you told me today, you know, we talked about how the Moravian missionaries got a one-way ticket to wherever they want to go. When her daughter and husband went to Vietnam, they were given a one-way ticket. This is why some of the Moravian missionaries sold themselves into slavery to be witness to the black African. They understood that concept. Today, the world certainly doesn't understand it. God's people don't get it either. We live our lives as God's people. We want our rights as God's people. You don't have any rights. Your rights were paid for and bought with a price on Calvary's cross. I don't have a choice in what I do. God tells me what I do, I'm his slave. I do it. That's why in the book of Philemon, when a runaway slave ran away and got into jail with Paul, and Paul won him to Christ, what did Paul say? Call the NAACP, Black Lives Matter? No, he says, you go back to your master and be the best servant you can be, because freedom isn't about whether you're a slave or not. Freedom is about you're in Christ Jesus now, and you're free from everything to be whatever God wants you to be. How foreign that is today. These side things are going to kill us. Chapter, or the number 15, draw the line. Chapter 15, verses 23 through 26. Now we come to Golgotha's Hill. It's called Gordon's Calvary today, and I've told you the reason for that. It's here that they offer him wine mingled with myrrh, and they part his garments. And the soldiers, Roman soldiers, are casting lots for them. 23 through 26 goes in connection with the 16th one, which in verse 25, this is where they crucify him. He said he's crucified the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning for us. And this is where they put the nails in his hands and his feet. This is where they lay the cross on the ground. They lay him on the cross, and then they put the nails in his feet. And then they lift him up and drop that cross into a 4 or 5 foot hole. And I'll show you maybe next week or the week after exactly how they did that. The 17th is found in chapter 15, verses 26 through 28. And this is where, when he's on the cross, Pilate puts an inscription. And I love this, side study. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what it said. The Jews didn't like that. The Jews went to Pilate and said, don't say this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Put up there, he claimed that he was Jesus, the King of the Jews. You know what Pilate said? What I have written, I have written. And God, through the world, finalized that this was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in spite of what Israel wanted. And somebody asked me, yeah, and he put that description, when he put that inscription up there, it must have been a big sign because he put it in Hebrew, he put it in Greek, and then he put it in Latin. Why? Side study. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Put it in Hebrew for the nation of Israel. Put it in Latin for Ham. Put it in Greek for Jacob. All three of Noah's boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The King of the Jews was coming to save the world, which came out of Noah's boys, the black man, the yellow man, and the white man. So it's in three languages that represent those three races, which come out of the ark back in Genesis. The 18th one, chapter 15 through 33 through 34, and this will be the infamous sixth and the ninth hour. This is where God turns his back on him. This is where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is where they put the spear in his side. This is the darkest time in history, when the sun refused to shine, the earth quaked, darkness over the earth, when God turned his back on the sun and his soul made a ransom for you and for me. The 19th section is in fact chapter 15, verse 37. And this is where he gives up the ghost. He dies. The 20th section is chapter 15 through 38. And this is where the veil now is ripped from top to bottom. The last section, section 21, 15 through 40, 47, will bring us to 6 p.m. on Wednesday. He's dead now. He's taken down off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea begs his body, and Joseph puts him in his own tomb. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, when Christ is taken down off that cross, we're at Wednesday now at 6 p.m. He's in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. You know this from Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where it says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth. Christ is taken down off the cross Wednesday around 6 o'clock, and he lays in that tomb 3 days and three nights. Here it is. Those 3 days and three nights will be as follows. 6 p.m. Wednesday to 6 p.m. Thursday will be day one. 6 p.m. Thursday to 6 p.m. Friday will be day two. Sorry, Pope Pepperoni, no Good Friday. 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday will be day three. And now he comes out of the tomb Saturday at or around 6 p.m. And he's out all night. This is most likely in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52, verse 53, where many of the saints arose and go down into Jerusalem and they give proof of the resurrection. But anyhow, he appears early in the morning around 6 a.m. on the first day of the week to the women in chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. Now that's the order. That's the order from Sunday, starting Palm Sunday, up to the resurrection. And those are the order events laid out for you that's found in Mark's gospel, where it isn't found out in that contingency any other way. As Christ is portrayed as the Son of Man, and you need to get that in your Bible. You need to be able to look at those chapters, have it divided out like I showed you, have the titles put in there so in a glance you can walk through those passages and see exactly what that week is all about. And then as we continue on in the next couple of weeks, we're going to add to the thoughts on the cross, the voice of his roaring. Now, you need to have an understanding of both the timeline of events of the crucifixion and also the words of his roaring. Now, today, I want to talk about the veil for a few moments. The veil in Matthew chapter 15, verse 37, 38, and 39. So look at that if you would for a moment. I think this is probably one of the key things that come out of this whole thing. Most people just read about the veil being ripped and don't ever think twice about it. But in verse 37 of chapter 15 of Mark, he says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." He died. "And the veil of the temple was rent from twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" Now, it's very important that you see and understand this aspect of the crucifixion, because this is really the key. That veil is also called a curtain. If you want to, in a few moments, I'm going to show you. So I'll come back to that. I'll get to that in a minute here. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. But the veil is a key part of how it all goes together. Now, the veil will go back to the Old Testament tabernacle. And that'll be found, if you want to study the tabernacle, Exodus 25 to Exodus chapter 30. If you ever, and at some point in your life, you're going to have to do this, and I suggest you get Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth. I don't know of anybody who draws it out easier to understand to put in your Bible. In my Bible, if you look in Exodus chapter 25 through 30, I've drew it out just like he put it in with all the parts in the right places. But the veil will be described in Exodus chapter 21, verses 31 through 37. And it played a key role in Israel's history. Now, the tabernacle and its structure was everything that was key to Israel's relationship with God in the physical kingdom of heaven. It's a physical tabernacle. It's the one that they used before they got into Jerusalem. This one was a temporary one. It was built, and it's all described for you. Another one is Arthur W. Pink's got a great thing on it on Gleaning Through Exodus. It was a complete tent structure that was torn down, carried, and put up every time they stopped and camped. But it was the central part of it. And there was three sections to it. There was the outer section, and in the outer section you had the brazen altar where the priest did the sacrifice. That'll be in Exodus chapter 27. Right before you went into it, there was a laver of water. That'll be Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. That's because there was no flooring in the tabernacle. It was dirt, and that priest had to wash his feet from the dirt before he went in. We'll get to that in a little bit. Then he moved into the second section. And the second section is got a number of things in it. It's got the table of showbread, which is found in Exodus 25, 33. It's got the altar of incense, which is Exodus 30, verse 1. It's got the golden censer that the priest carried and had burning incense in it, Leviticus 16, 12. And it had the golden candlestick that was on the opposite side of the showbread. And you'll find that in Exodus chapter 25. That was in the second section. Then you had the veil, and the veil will be described in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 22. That separated the second section from the third section, which is called the Holy of Holies. In that second section was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was what they carried. It represents Christ. When they walked and went on their journeys, it had rings in it. They put wooden staves through it, and they carried it at the front of the column as they were going to the promised land. And it's a picture of us following the Lord Jesus Christ in our pilgrim journey through the wilderness. That's what it's a picture of. Now, in the Old Testament priest did the daily work in the first section and in the second section. They brought the sacrifice, and they made the sacrifice. He washed his feet. He took it into the second section, and this is where the priest did his daily work. But the Holy of Holies, no one could go in. No one was allowed to enter it lest they would be killed. But once a year, on what the Bible calls the Day of Atonement, the high priest on that day was able to go behind the veil and into the ark, and on the ark was the mercy seat. This is a picture of Christ's crucifixion that was going to come. They brought two goats. One of those goats was going to be a sacrifice. The other goat went free. The goat that they sacrificed is called the scapegoat. You all heard that phrase. I'm a scapegoat. In other words, I'm going to pay the price and so-and-so is going to go free. There it is. The scapegoat was a picture of Christ who died on the cross so you and I could go free. See how it works? How complicated is that? And I even got into my Greek lexicon yet. How easy is that? It's easy because the Bible's easy. Don't let some overeducated idiot sell you out of your intelligence. It's just common level mind of understanding it. Without the tabernacle, there will be no nation of Israel. He goes into that, takes the blood of the scapegoat, and sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat. That's a picture of what Christ was going to do when he went up to heaven, those times when he says, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." And he goes up there, and I don't know what all was up there, but whatever went up there is a picture of what took place here. And then what? An hour later, he's down and everybody's touching him and hugging him and holding on to him. But they could not be defiled by human man until he went up and put that blood on the mercy seat. It's all right there, kids. Not complicated. Now, the Holy of Holies, within the Holy of Holies, as I said, was the Ark of the Covenant. In your Bible, as you come through your Bible, you're going to find eight names for this Ark. And you need to know it. And then put them in there that this is the same Ark. in Exodus 25, 22, what's called the Ark of His Testament. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 13, it's called the Ark of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 5, 3, I believe it is, it's called the Ark of God. That might be 3:3. I don't know. Look it up. Do a little homework yourself. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 25, it's called the Ark of the Lord God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, 3, it's called the Holy Ark. In Psalms chapter 132, verse 8, it's called the Ark of His Strength, or Ark of My Strength. And the last time you find it is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it's the Ark of His Testament. Now, without saying, that ark has been the subject of discussion and all down through the years. Every unsaved nation knew that the power that Israel had with God, which was great power, came from that ark. So all down through history, men have tried to find that ark. Hitler looked for it. Napoleon looked for it. Hitler spent millions and millions of dollars with expeditions going out to try to find the ark because he knew, being a good Roman Catholic that he was, that if he had the ark, he could probably control the world. Back in the 70s, they made the first movie that was a series of movies with, you know, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And in that movie, you find where the Nazis were after the ark, and Indiana, he protected the ark. And at the end of the movie, the ark wound up in a big warehouse in Washington, D.C. Where the ark is at today has been one of the mysteries of life. And yet, it's unbelievable how simple it is to know where it's at. But when you don't believe the Bible, when all you care about is archaeology and dusty dead things that have been around for 3,000-4,000 years, you miss it. That ark's a type of Jesus Christ. If you think for a moment, that ark being a type of Jesus Christ, that God was going to leave it on earth when he took his son to heaven, you're out of your mind. So the last time you find the ark is in Revelation chapter 11. Guess where it's at? Up in heaven. Bible's not hard. The veil separated the second section from the third section where it housed the ark. And no man could move into that. That was a picture in the Old Testament of God's relationship with man. There was no reconciliation between God and man. God had separated himself from man. There's no personal relationships. Yeah, he comes down to leaders, Moses, Abraham, and he works through them, but the common ordinary Jew doesn't have anything like we have with the Lord. The veil separated man from God. And the ark of God, was prepared for that high priest to go in and put the blood on. And it showed the inadequacy of the Old Testament law. And this will be what you find in the book of Hebrews. Now, the tabernacle will represent a couple of other things for us. The tabernacle, first of all, once you get past Israel's using it, it's a picture of the universe, the three heavens. And we studied this when we came through Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. I showed you there were three heavens. And I defined what heaven is, not what most people think. Our atmosphere is the first heaven. So you have in the tabernacle an outer court that represents that. The second heaven was represented by the second. And then the veil separated the second from where God's throne is. Now you can see this because the heavens declare the glory of God. We have up north what we call the northern lights, called the Aurora Borealis. And it's always interesting, and sometimes you can see them down here, but boy, up north, they're incredible. But you know what they look like? You know what they are? It's a curtain. It's a big wavy curtain in the sky. And that is a picture of that veil that separates the second heaven from where God's throne is right now. And that's an incredible picture of that. So you find that the tabernacle is a picture of the universe as we know it, second heaven, first heaven, second heaven, the third heaven. But it also represents our relationship with Christ in the church age. It has three compartments. And the first compartment is where the brazen altar was, and then the laver of water was. And that represents the day you and I got saved. And after we got saved by Christ's death on that brazen altar, we have the ability to wash our feet daily in our walk with God to keep us clean. The second section represents the ministry that you and I will get into. In there, you'll find the showbread, picture of the Word of God, candlesticks, picture of the Holy Spirit of God, the altar of incense that will represent prayer, and then the priest, as he walked through there, carried the censer that had burning incense in it wherever he went. That's a picture of us praying without ceasing every day of our life. So the first section represents salvation. The second section represents the work of the ministry, and it's all a picture of your spiritual growth. But the next section represents where most God's people never get. You see, that veil separated man from God in the Old Testament. But now today, there is no veil. And where the Old Testament man could not have a relationship with God, now the Bible says that you and I can go before the throne boldly. It represents that intimate relationship that we have with Christ once you get saved. That now you and I can have a personal relationship with Christ. No veil separates us from God. He's in me, I'm in him, and I can go boldly into the throne of God and make my petitions. And so you see the Old Testament tabernacle was the key to everything, but then you see there's a couple other examples of it that I want you to see. But in the Old Testament sense, and I want to bring you back now to the Old Testament, all this changed at the death of Christ. This will be the theme of the book of Hebrews, something better, Christ better than the angels, better promises, better priesthood, better sacrifices, better New Testament than the Old Testament. At his death, the veil gets torn top to bottom, and when the Old Testament man could not have access to God, now we have access 24/7. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, that tells us that at the death of the testator is when the New Testament comes into effect. Now, here's another little side thing. The question is asked many times, when did the New Testament church age start? I've heard that question all my life, and I've heard all kinds of guys give all kinds of explanation. Let me show you, and you definitely want to get this down. It's one of the keys to understanding God. Number one, God always does what he does by a transition of time and events. God never stops something on Monday and then starts something new on Tuesday. This is one of the great keys to God and how he works and the keys to your Bible when you want to understand things. God will always work through a transition in everything he does. Now, having said that, the New Testament is built around three books, which each one is a transitional book. You have Matthew. Matthew transitions you from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Then you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts translates you from Israel into the church age. And then you have the book of Hebrews, which translates you out of the church age and into the tribulation. Those are your three key transitional books in the Bible. And every heresy you're going to find, lose your salvation, anything you want to find, every heresy that you're going to get up against as a New Testament Christian will come out of one of those three books of people not understanding how they work. These three books will be the most crucial books in the Bible, because your New Testament is built around these three books. Even in nature, we have four seasons: summer, spring, summer, fall, and winter. Now, I know in the world, it will tell you June, whatever, is the first day of summer. October, September, whatever, is the first day of fall. But that's just man. On those days, it doesn't suddenly go from summer to, you have a transition. Right now, we're in a transition. If you know it or not, we had a summer of really hot days, and then we had some cool days, and now we have some hot days, and we'll have some cool days, and then hotter days and cool days. And the hotter days get shorter, the colder days get longer, and you're in the fall. The leaves start to change. Most people think the leaf changed because the temperature changes. No, the leaf changed because the day gets shorter and the sun doesn't shine as much and they don't get what they need, so they die. It's a transition. Spring's the same way. It's just reverse. Cold days, hotter days, cold days, hot days, cold, pretty soon it's spring. Spring's nice. April showers bring May flowers, and then summer gets here and June gets here and you all get married. I mean, it's summer. So we get married after that too. So when the church age starts, God does it by a transition. Now let me show you how it is. You want to get this down. The church being established goes through four stages of transition. And you got to keep in mind that this transition is based on what God's doing with the nation of Israel, which most of God's people and certainly most pastors do not see. They don't see, when you get into the book of Acts, that the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is dealing with God dealing with the nation of Israel to give them the kingdom. And we talked about this several weeks ago. So here's the four transitions. Number one, in Matthew chapter 10, the apostles are called out. Now, when you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, you are told that the foundation of the church starts with the apostles. So that is the calling out of the church, even though nobody knew it. Because God, in his mind, still dealing with Israel, but he's ready to go if Israel doesn't do what they're supposed to do. Then the New Testament was called out in Matthew chapter 10. It goes into effect when the veil is rent in Mark 15, 38. The death of Christ, the death of the testator, now starts the New Testament. But nobody knew it. So it gets called out in Matthew chapter 10. It goes into effect, but it doesn't get empowered to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God comes. Now, with the first three transitions, God is ready to go either way. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, now that the New Testament is here, now that the Jews are here, and now that the Holy Spirit of God is here, he can go either way. So he gives the Jew one final chance, Act 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and they make their final rejection in 7. Then what happens? You see the transition kick off. They make the rejection in Acts chapter 7. Who gets saved in Acts chapter 8? An Ethiopian eunuch. Gentile, 100%. Who gets saved in Acts chapter 9? Paul, the apostle of the Gentile. Who gets saved in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius. Where are the 11? They're first called Christians at Antioch. Off you go. See the transition? But God didn't explain it to anybody. In fact, I gave you this Thursday night, Romans 16, 25, 26, where it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery," that's the church, "which was kept secret from the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." See that thing? God didn't reveal it. It was a mystery. He's not telling you what he's doing till he sees and gives Israel their final chance. But while that's happening, the transition is moving through. And here we are. So the veil being ripped top to bottom, that's what it's a picture of. Now, a couple of more things I want to see, and we'll be done here. We're in good time. We're going to make it after all. That veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, why did he have to tell me that? Why did he say, It was ripped in two. Why did he tell me from the top to the bottom? Now, the more you study the Bible, the more you get into the Bible, and the more you go up to the levels of the Bible, you understand that there's nothing in the Bible by accident. He put that in there to show me something. The Bible is always consistent. He put in from the top to the bottom, showing you how that God left the third heaven at the top and came down to this earth, which Isaiah 66 says is now his footstool. Just like the tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, down through the second section into the first section, and he became the sacrifice on the brazen altar. So he wanted to show me by its consistency that that thing was torn from the top to the bottom, showing me that the Lord, the Son of Man, the Son of God, left the throne of heaven, came down to this earth from the top to the bottom, became my sacrifice. To every man to make a ransom for that man's soul for sin. And everything in that Bible will mean something. Now, one more thing. That veil being torn from top to bottom will also show us the deceitfulness of man when it comes to his death on the cross. Even today, it's plain and simple. And the reason for that is that this took place in 33 AD. I can't imagine what the high priest or the priest did when they walked into the temple and the guy said, "Oh my God, the veil's ripped. It's open. I just saw the Holy of Holies. I mean, I'm going to die." But he didn't die. He walked in that thing, pulled the rip apart. Something's changed. For the last 3,000 years, I would be a dead man. What changed? And you know what the dishonesty was? That was in 33 AD. Instead of him running out and telling everybody, hey, you can go into the Holy of Holies. Hey, the thing's ripped apart. You can go in." They sewed it back up. And in 70 AD, when Titus came down and destroyed Jerusalem, they were still pretending not to go beyond the veil. That shows you the dishonesty of man when it comes to Christ's death on the cross. It's even today. A couple of weeks ago, they killed Charlie Kirk. And we had a Bible study about it. I laid it out to you. It's amazing to me that the people in this country, and even the people in this government, you know, the Republicans last week, and again, I'm not a Republican or a Democrat, but they put a something out there that was a documentation, declaration or something about his, you know, disclaiming and, you know, violence and all those things and his death and all that. And there were 58 Democrats who wouldn't sign it. Some of them got on there and just tore him up, talked about he deserved what he got. Some of you probably have seen it on the web about the people that hated him. And just said he got what he deserved. The guy that shot him had written on his cases, "Hey, fascist, catch this," meaning the bullet. Most people miss the point. The hatred is not about Charlie Kirk. The hatred is about what he stood for. Charlie Kirk, if he didn't preach the gospel, didn't take a stand, he'd have been just like everybody else. Everybody been okay. It was the message that he preached. It's this country, it isn't about him. It's about they hate God, they hate the Bible, they hate everything that stands for anything that God is. You know why? They're just like the priests back there. They sewed up the veil and pretend a crucifixion never happened. right in front of everybody's eyes, and everybody thinks it's about him. Everybody thinks that, you know, hey, praise the Lord for what he did, but the bottom line is it wasn't about him. They don't hate him. They hate the message that he had. And you better take it to heart, because if you take your stand, they're going to hate you. But it isn't going to be, this is why I tell you not to take it personal. They don't hate you. They hate the message and the man you preach about. But it doesn't stop there. Sewed that sucker up. Sewed that sucker up. And the guy said, boys, business as usual. And though the world may hate the message of God and hate men like that and kill him, don't kid yourself. In the Christian world, there's people that hate this King James Bible. And they hate everything it stands for. And just like they sewed it up and pretend the crucifixion didn't happen, preachers today and Christians today dump this book and pretend that God never gave us a real perfect one. And I'll even take it one step further. Some of God's people, they live their lives day in and day out. No change in their life. No turning point in their life. They live every day of their life outside of a walk with God. And it's almost like they're pretending that the crucifixion never happened to, because they never changed their life. Twenty-one stages of the Passion Week you now have to put in your Bible. Now you also know that God always works through a transition. And now summing it up, you have five things about this veil and it being torn top to bottom. One, the Old Testament tabernacle and how it separated the Holy of Holies from man. Two, when Christ died, the veil now torn from the top to bottom, and man can now have total access with God. Where in the Old Testament, man was separated from God when the veil got ripped. In the New Testament, now man is separated from the world. See? The second thing, as I said, when Christ died, the veil now torn top to bottom, man can have total access to God. Now, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we're complete in him. The third thing, the death of Christ and the tearing of the veil started the New Testament, but it through a four-point transition. The fourth thing, the deceit and deception. People will pretend it never really happened. And there'll be no change in their life, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. And then the fifth thing, the reason it was torn, ripped top to bottom. God coming down to man. God leaving the throne of heaven to come down to the dusty streets and roads of this old world to be hung on a cross to make his soul a ransom for my sin. And as we continue to go through these Old Testament passages, starting back next week, now that we got it all together, you'll want to line them up with Mark's complete account and then add the other three books to it. And you will have an understanding of two things. The events of his crucifixion, not just day by day, but as you can see now, hour by hour. And the roaring of his voice. The very thoughts that he had, putting those two together will now give you a complete understanding of the Day of Days. The day he died for you on the cross. As we get through next week and some of the other places, you're going to see the actual places in Mark that they talked about prophesied in the Old Testament. And you're going to find yourself in those verses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for a Bible that is so easy to understand, so clear. A Bible that will just lay itself out and just teach us and show us everything if we just do it your way. And Lord, that's the problem with most of God's people. This is why we have the problems we have, the issues we have. All of our life, we've done it our way. And our way will never work. Not for a Christian. We have to come to the point where we see your death on the cross made the difference in the world. And then it made a difference in our lives. And we understand with great gratitude, great love, and great respect the price that you paid for our salvation. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen.